Hallelujah. Well, here we are again. Part two of a series called Be Flexible in Your Thinking About Race. Be flexible in your thinking about race. You know, I've been making the staff a little nervous the last couple weeks because I've been getting my notes in a little later. But you know, I don't have anything clever enough to navigate us through this issue. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. So nothing, no, I just seek him for insight, and if he gives me something, I just assume that's just the pathway forward, and we go. But I remember, as you recall, we dealt with the issue of abortion, and that was another one of those issues where it's an issue full of landmines. You gotta, step like this, and you gotta be over here. It's like you're playing Twister. Yeah, that's how you're moving. And it's the same with this. And it makes me think about Jesus. You know, it's funny, we don't talk about it that much, but Jesus would evade danger. You know, the Pharisees would be ready to throw a stone at him, and he'd be out of there. He'll navigate through the danger. And the same thing here. You may think an issue or a subject is difficult and controversial, but the Holy Spirit knows how to thread the needle. He knows how to get us through the issue. So don't be intimidated by difficulty or difficult topics or difficult subjects. Why? Because the Lord is with us. Be flexible when you're thinking about race. I like the word flexible because really, it really, you could just take the word race off and just say, be flexible in your thinking. That's just something we should do as believers. And that really is tied with our theme for the year, which is generosity. So a flexible thinker is a generous thinker. You make space for ideas other than your own. You make space for perspectives other than your own. You're flexible. In fact, there's a book that I refer to a lot. My Bishop Ed, my father, refers to it a lot. And it is a book called How to Think Like Einstein. And one of the principles is have a flexible definition of victory. It uses the example of tic-tac-toe. You think all the lines have to be straight to win tic-tac-toe. But there's all that you can bend the rules. If you have what? A flexible definition of victory. Let me tell you, on this issue, it requires us to be flexible in our thinking, to be generous in our thinking, to approach, ready to consider new ideas. So let me review a little bit of what we discussed. I promise you we're going to get into scripture. I got to say that on the front end on a subject like this because you got folks, where's the scripture? Where's the scripture? Why are we talking about this on Sunday? I promise you we have biblical passages, but let me just review here first. So first of all, the motivation for the series is this that we're reviewing here. This church has a vision that is global, multilingual, and locally contextual. All right, we plan to plant churches around the world, to preach the gospel around the world. We plan to learn multiple languages, not just Spanish, right? And we recognize we are in Whittier, not Atlanta or D.C. So that affects the way we think about our church. We also said that racial conflict will likely continue to be part of our lives for the foreseeable future. And that's not a pessimistic view. That's just stating the facts. Things are going to come up. The Supreme Court is going to be deciding on affirmative action. And depending on how they choose, however they rule, there's going to be folks who have thoughts about that. Okay, there's going to be discussions and, social media, et cetera. And so, that's just one example. We got a presidential campaign coming up in not too long from now. We got other kinds of things. People in the news, people say provocative things, and they've got access to us through social media. So it's going to happen. However, the objective of this series is to put racial conflict in perspective and navigate it with peace. Put it in perspective, but most importantly, navigate it with peace. You can have peace. You don't have to be upended by everything that's happening. And I don't mean like put your head in the sand and ignore everything. I don't mean that. I mean, we're all in the thick of it. But in the thick of it, you can have peace. That's what we've been talking about today in the worship, that in the midst of it, you can have peace with God. Still reflecting and reviewing from last week. So we talked about key realities of race and racial conflict. And there were four. We talked about how it's not a simple thing, right? We said that it's complex. That means it's difficult to understand because of many different but related parts. We like to reduce a lot of issues to things, to simple things, but really it's complex. We also said that racial conflict is nuanced, and we define nuance. Nuance has to do with small distinctions that make big differences. A lot of racial conflict today, especially now that we no longer have formal legal segregation or slavery, etc., people's experience of it has to do with small distinctions that make a big difference to people. And a third thing is we said that it's layered. And by that we said each layer, like the tres leches cake, right? It has a different phase of reality. If you think of it like a cake, right? So for example, we talked about, you can talk about race intellectually, but that's different than talking about it experientially. And that's also different than talking about it practically in terms of solutions. There's all different dimensions of the issue. We also said, and this is a word, I didn't make up the word, but I made up the way it's used, but I'm doing that because I'm trying to find language to speak to a general audience. I said it's also leveled, and by that I mean, like, there's levels to this, okay? We need to recognize there's levels to engagement, and we need to distinguish between people occupy, you know, who are doing things that we don't like at this level versus people doing things that we don't like at a higher level. There's various levels of intensity and degrees. And today in society, we use language that just kind of clumsily lumps everything together. So this is why things are difficult. However, so here's the thing. I'm saying all these things not to, I know this sounds difficult and complicated the way I described, and it is difficult and complicated, but I'm not saying this for you to be anxious about it. I'm not sharing this with you to tell you how ignorant you are or how far we are from a solution. I'm sharing this with you to provide perspective. Why? So that we can adjust our expectations. A lot of conflict has much to do with misplaced expectations. You have an expectation that's not met. Who set the expectation? You. You went into a scenario that was what it was, but you came in with an expectation the scenario couldn't handle. And now you're upset. But guess what we can all do? Adjust our expectations. Because let me tell you something, I'd rather have peace than the battle ram my perspective into somebody else's world who's not looking for me. We can be like two rams, just But why? That person is committed to their reality. And it's unrealistic to ram them out of it. In fact, the likelihood is that they're going to push back harder. I made a statement last week. I don't know how it came across to some people. I mentioned the Dilbert cartoon guy. I'm sorry that I should have looked up his name before. I don't mean to diminish him by saying that, but we know that he made some statements that were offensive to a lot of people about race. And you know, you can Google it and find out what he said. And a lot of people, I mean, he's lost, you know. He's been doing Dilbert cartoons for a long time. I actually like the Dilbert cartoon personally. And you know, he's basically lost work because of it. I'm personally wasn't that interested in him losing his job, to be honest with you. You know one reason why? Because what is it going to do? He's already doubling down. It's not going to stop him from thinking that way. And what it does, people who think like him are going to say, there you go, that's an example. We're the ones being hunted. This is what they're thinking, right? And all the things that folks who don't like him think, There's just going to be more people. It's just, I don't know what is it going to solve, really. And I know people do it in the name of accountability, but then you have to ask, what does it accomplish? And I told you last week, you know what I'd rather do? I'd rather take him out to lunch. I mean, given what he said, I don't know if he wants to go out to lunch with me, to be honest with you, but, you know, I mean, I would just like to go out to lunch and just listen to him, because I don't know this, but I'm sure if I could sit with him without any of the tension there and just listen to him talk calmly about what he thinks, it wouldn't be as extreme as what he said. Most people putting stuff out there, they're being defensive, they're triggered, and you've got, talk to anybody on the day they're triggered, they're gonna say things they wouldn't normally say under other circumstances. You'll say unwise things. One of the quickest ways to secure peace is to adjust your expectations. This is especially true regarding racial conflict. The more complicated a challenge, the more specific you need to be about what you want. I already told you, this whole racial issue, it's complicated. So you can't just go in there and say, let's change. You've got to be so specific. Because if you aren't specific, you can't manage your expectations. You have to say, like, what outcome am I looking for? That's reasonable under the circumstances. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to not aspire, because certainly if I think about, for example, the African-American experience, people in slavery, they were aspiring for things. There was no conceivable way. Like, there were people who lived under slavery for years trying to abolish it, and they didn't conceive in their lifetime that it would happen. So there's value in fighting toward long-term goals you won't see in your lifetime. So that's not what I mean. But even in that, you've got to do things that you actually think are going to move us forward. One of the challenges with addressing racial conflict, especially, is that the goals are often abstract and difficult to define. Can I give you an example? I'm gonna ask you a question. Don't answer it, but to yourself. What is equality? What is it? If I asked the question and went to every individual person, how many different answers do you think I would get? And then the thing with equality is we want it for a group of people. Who's we? You've got to answer those questions. If someone came to you, I remember talking to, this was a friend of my uncle's who was a vice chancellor at UCLA. And this was during a time where there was a lot of tension between students regarding issues of justice and equality on the campus. And you know, they were protesting, and they were banging on the door. They were doing all kind of stuff. You know, like they were doing all of the things that people normally do in a protest. And so the chancellor came out and he said, "Hey, okay, what do you guys want?" And they said, "We don't know. Well, let me go back and find out what, you know." See, they didn't even know. They just wanted change, but they couldn't define it. So, and I don't even know what the rest of the story was, but like, okay, so what is the objective here? What do we want to accomplish? And so equality itself is an abstract idea. What is it, and how do you know when it's been achieved? I'm not here to answer that question, but I'm just asking you. You know, what's popular to say today about racial conflict? Do the work. Anyone heard that before? Yeah, do the work. You got to do the work. What does that mean? That's not to say that people don't have a response, or some people don't if you ask the question, but it's, listen, I lead a church. I know this much with just this group of people. I can't come before you wanting you to do something and be abstract. I got to tell you specifically what I want from you. In fact, sometimes I withhold information I want to give you because I know you can't handle the big picture. So I just say, here, go from point A to point B. That's all we're asking for today. Even though I know I want you to go to point Z, I can't tell you that, too much to think about. So I got to give you something you can do right now. And if you say things that don't translate to people's ears in terms of what it is and how we accomplish it, and it only makes sense to you, it's not going to do very much. People say this all the time. They say, you know, you got to put in the work. Well, guess what? The work is never done. You don't get breaks, no sick leave, no vacation. And here's what happens. The answer is do the work. Well, when am I done? When I say you're done. When I say you're done. When I say you're done. You know what that is? That's a slave master. Now, let me tell you why I don't like the mindset. Why? Because as a believer, I know this. We know this. Jesus did the work. Because he did the work, I don't carry the burden of the work. I don't. Now, don't get me wrong, the work has to be accounted for, but because of Jesus, the burden of the work doesn't rest on my shoulders. I don't have, listen, the things we want people to do in terms of doing the work, they can't do it without grace. They can't. The thing you want people to do, if they don't have grace, it can't get done. Is that not the gospel? Isn't that what the gospel says? To put all the emphasis on doing the work is a theology and a gospel of works. Remember when we were talking about abortion? We actually didn't talk that much about abortion itself, did we? Not that much. But what was I saying? You know what? We pointed to Jesus. If you can get to Jesus, you can figure out the rest. But if we point people to work without pointing them to Jesus, we are setting up terrible expectations. To think good works will come from people who are not walking in the grace of God to begin with. We don't have to wait for all the complications of race to be resolved before we can have peace. What's more, what did I tell you is more important? Peace. I'll take peace any day. Romans 5, 1 through 2. I want to give you some perspective here. It says this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have peace through Christ Jesus. We have peace with God. You know, the source of some people's frustration is that they are attempting to make peace with people before they've made peace with God. You got to make peace with God. He's the first one on the list. Have peace with the Lord. I like Proverbs 16:7. It says this. I love this one of my favorite passages of scripture. When a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, this is a proverb, so let me clarify something. That is a principle, it's not a promise. Because we all know we all got enemies that persist even though we're doing what we need to do. What this means is, to the degree that your enemies do have peace with you, it starts with having peace with God. That's the pathway to peace with your enemies. It's peace with God. And I know a lot of people who want to have peace with people. Actually, they don't really want to have peace with people, to be, I don't think some of them, but they'll say they want to have peace with people. But we talked about last series, they're wounded. They're mad at God. And it's just not going to happen like that. Let's continue. Romans 5, 8 through 9, it says this. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Fam, we don't have to fix ourselves up before God fixes us up. When you ask people to do the work, you're saying, you got to do something first. No, you don't. You just got to get right with Jesus first. That's always the first step if you're a believer. Now, if you're not a believer, you know, you got to resort to whatever human, resources you have to address the issue. But we're Christians. We're Christians. We got to talk different and think different. Since therefore, verse 9, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the wrath of God. So if I'm saved from God's wrath, why am I subject to yours? God's not even on me like that. Why are you? We're telling people to do things. You got to do the work, and if you don't, you're going to feel my wrath. Is that not one of the messages we hear today? I know your question. You're asking, then how do we hold people accountable? $1 million question. So, first of all, let me say, we talked about this. I'm going to keep repeating it. Last series, I gave you 8 ways to respond to injustice. God wants us to respond to injustice. He doesn't want us to be silent. He doesn't want us to ignore oppressed people. And we gave you 8 different ways. If you're Republican, if you're Democrat, if you're independent, there's one of those lanes is for you. You can do something. You can do something to respond to the practice of injustice or the effects of injustice. So what I'm not saying is that we shouldn't respond to it. The Bible tells us to respond to it. So, but there's something else we have to think about here, okay, with respect to our approach. I'm going to read something else from the scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is going to help us here. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yeah, how many people do you hear? You say, I did the work. Yeah, I did the work. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I did the work. I did the work. I did the work. I did the work. That's why I'm free. I did the work. I did the work. I did the work. And that's fine. It's just not Bible. And I'm talking, again, who am I talking to? Christians. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now notice this. It's not a result of works that we're saved, but he has works for us to do. We're created for good works, but we're not saved or qualified by our works. So if we're not qualified by our works, if God doesn't qualify us by his works, then human beings can't do that either. Just because Jesus did the work doesn't mean there's nothing for us to do. Amen. Now, I'm fully aware of this. I'm not a history professor. I'm an English professor, but I study 19th century American literature, so I look at history as a companion tool to what I do. So I'm fully aware of matters of large-scale injustice, historically, presently. And inevitably, with those realities, people who are steeped in those realities, or feel they are, they ask this existential question. Where is God in all of this? And that's why some people do take matters into their own hands and want to insist that people do things because they feel that God is not there or the church is not there. So I got to do it. If I don't hold them accountable, nobody else is. And we're too familiar with things. And we know we're familiar with things all around the world where there are injustices happening to people who don't have the power to respond to that and no one's responding. So I understand the sentiment. Where is God in all of this, and is he really on my side? People say he is, but I don't see it. Why are all these people dying? Why are all these people suffering? That's a great question. It's just not the most helpful one. You know what a more helpful question is? Are you on God's side? Are you on God's side? See, everybody has an agenda, including God. In every human interaction we have, God has an agenda. And much of the time, it's different than ours. It's strange that I even need to say this, but God thinks differently than us. That's why he doesn't respond on your timetable and on your terms. Because among other things, he's factoring in all the complexity and the nuance and the layered and the level. He's factoring in all those things, which you don't consider. Because you're just concerned about your personal grievance. And you're not considering everything God wants to do. God wants to reach the world. The world. And you are concerned about, I'm thinking about the movie Aladdin, your itty bitty living space. Spectacular cosmic powers, spectacular vision God has, and you're concerned about your itty bitty living space. God is big. He's big. So here's the thing. Here's what we don't get. God is far more patient than we are. You know, we look at the Old Testament. I've said it before, where God is, you know, he's destroying this, and he's having the Israelites, you know, to kill these people and that stuff. When God does that, it's after he has been so patient with them for centuries, giving them an opportunity to repent, sending prophets. It says, I don't want to thrash you. Please repent. I don't want to thrash you. Please repent. I don't want to thrash you. Please repent. And at a certain point, he just has to go in. But that's after patiently waiting for them. God is far more willing to work with people than we are. Let me talk a bit. I'd said before about defining our terms. Many of us are familiar with the love chapter in Corinthians. The first line of the description of love, the first independent clause in that series of things, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. Is that specific enough for you? I like the old school King James. Actually, I'm going to read it from the new King James here. It's the same verse. I love this one. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Woo! Hold up. You mean, oh, okay, Lord, you got to pick one. Either I'm going to be kind or I'm going to suffer long, but I ain't doing both. He leads with that as the definition, as a characteristic of love. He opens with that. So listen, to be patient is to endure uncomfortable things. So love means to be kind while you're uncomfortable. And that's just the beginning. You can keep reading that on your own. That's just the beginning. But you can live there. We're talking about how God thinks. Not how we think, how God thinks. Paul makes this really practical for us. And I like Paul, and he's an apostle, so there's some things that are specific to his calling, but he also invited the church he planted, the churches he planted, and by extension, us, to do this. 1 Corinthians 11:1. It says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In other words, what I do is an example for you. So I want to show an example of Paul applying this principle. We're going to read the beginning of 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. Actually, we'll just read verse 19 for the moment. It says this, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. I'm free, but I choose to be a servant. Why? Because God has an agenda. And his agenda is more important than mine. Because I want to win them to him. And if I want them to act more like Jesus, then how does it work any other way? How does Paul do this? Well, he begins with the premise of freedom itself. Now, listen. When he says he's free, we got to put that in perspective, okay? So I'm going to read something. I'm going to read it fairly quickly just so you get a gist of it. But he describes all the things he suffered as an apostle. So he suffered a lot. So if I read quickly 2 Corinthians 11:23-30, I'm just going to read it quickly here. You'll get a sense. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. He ain't done. In toil, in hardship, though many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold exposure, and apart from all, from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches, and all that I got to run the churches to. They all counting on me. He doesn't know this, but they're all counting on this New Testament he's writing while he's in jail. 2/3 of the New Testament written by this man. He says, who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Why? Because he chose to serve. Read the Gospels. He was subject to police brutality. Be people making false claims against him, throwing him in jail. And he's praying for them daily. So when Paul speaks of freedom, he's not speaking about freedom from the material conditions of this life or from the other people's abuse of free will. Paul means that he has peace with God. That's why I'm free. I have peace with God. What can you do to me when I have peace with God? You want some? Sounds like you need some peace. You're a little unsettled. I think you need some peace. In fact, Jesus would send the disciples out to minister to people. And he said, look, if they don't receive you, dust off your feet and just receive your peace back. They must not want it. You're not fighting for a victory. You're fighting from a victory. The fight is not to establish the peace, but to expand the peace, to include more people in the peace. My eternal security, it's settled. I've got peace. You can't hurt that. And because I know you can't hurt that, I'm free to serve you no matter what you do to me. Okay, so do you realize what that means to serve somebody who is your enemy? You can't even think about doing that unless you get help from the Lord. Which is why Jesus says, Matthew 5:44, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. To illustrate that, I have a brief, about 2-minute video for you. Let's watch.
Let me tell you something. God started working and dealing with me in my heart, and I said, okay, well, I gotta love these individuals who are trying to do me no good or slander me or slander my family and my wife. I gotta love them. Okay, I forgive them, Lord, and I'm gonna repel offenses, and I see this is an attack. I'm teaching on love and being offended and not being offended and forgiveness. So this is a test, an attack, and I'm gonna pass it. Praise God. You ever had that kind of fervor? Like, I'm a pass it. I see what the enemy's doing. I'm a pass it. And God said, well, let me show you what you need to do to pass the test. And I said, I think like I'm doing that. Like I'm love and I have forgiven this and that. And he said, no. Read the scripture. And I read the scripture again. And he said, pray for those who persecute you. And he said, have you prayed for them yet? And I said, man, I haven't. And he said, it's always a continuous walking in love that you're doing in life, but your love assignment is never complete until you have prayed for those who have set you up and are persecuting you. And he said, don't just pray for them, you know, like, okay, you know, a little prayer. Hey, Lord, just bless them and help them see the error of the ways. Help them stop acting stupid. You know, lead them to church. Make sure they make no excuses. They need to get saved. No. He said, pray for them like you would pray for your best friend. Come boldly to the throne of grace and intercede for them. Intercede for their families. Intercede for them at the job. Intercede for their safety and the protection of their family. Speak the blessing over them. Call them as I call them. And I said, okay, God, I get it. So I got on my face and I started to intercede for them. And then I got up and I wept. And I said, I get it. This is why Jesus was so compassionate. Because when you pray for people like they mean something to you, it gives you a heart that just wants to love them. That says, I see what they did, but it doesn't matter. Because my love and the love that God has given me in my heart is going to win out. Yes, sir. And this cycle stops with me. Because the brokenness and the hurting that they might be feeling, I'm not going to take those seeds, but I'm going to replace those seeds in their heart with love. Yes, sir. And I'm going to pray that others replace it with love. And we're going to stop this cycle. And they're going to be healed and set free and delivered and prosperous. They're going to be everything that God has called them to be.
That was David Winston, if you're familiar with him. His father is Bill Winston, but he's clearly a minister in his own right here. That might be my favorite YouTube clip. I love it. And what I want to do right now, we're not going to be that much longer. I want to take a moment for us to pray for our enemies. We talk about it. Let's be about it. All right, you pray from your seat, and I'll just pray a general prayer. Everybody has a hater. It may just be a troll. On Instagram, you wouldn't even know their name. It's just 875 skater, whatever it is. I don't know. But pray for them. You may have to go on your phone and find a troll. But let's just do it. And we're not going to take long. We're almost done here. All right? Father God, I just pray right now for everyone that has. And as I'm praying, you can pray by yourself to whatever God wants you to do there. But Father, I pray for every person who has offended us. Everyone who is against us, everyone that is real or perceived threats from people. Oh God, people who have slighted us, people who have just done mean things to us, people who have said nasty things. Lord, I pray for the man. And again, I'm not recalling his name, but the author of the Dilbert cartoon strip. I pray for him specifically. Lord, I pray that you restore him. I pray that he would know your heart. I pray that he would be filled with the joy of the Lord. And that, Lord God, you would restore not just his heart, but also his career, his finances, Lord God. We pray for mercy on his behalf. Lord God, he may have been saying things, if he had a cool head, he probably wouldn't have said that, Lord God. But I pray that you prosper him. I pray that he thrives, Lord God, and that I pray that he has great relationships with people across different races, Lord God, that he would have friendships with people across different races, Lord God, that his heart would be healed, and that those who have offended him, Lord God, that he would be at peace with them, Lord God. Lord, heal our hearts. Help us not to be offended. We pray that the people we call our enemies, Lord God, are right with you, but help us to be right with you. Help us to be kind to people who persecute us. Help us to be patient with people who are not nice to us, Lord God. Give us a heart to be like Jesus. We thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know how you combat racism? You pray a prayer like that every day. Amen.